Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6:01 p.m. Wednesday, November 6th, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That one number one more time is 615-974-1182. We are studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. It is a two-volume set of daily devotionals, 90 days in each volume. And so if you read each volume twice, you get a whole year. We're near the end of the second volume, so we will be transitioning to another book soon. So let's go ahead and do this. I think we may have enough for this week and maybe next week, and then after that we can transition, but we can enjoy what we have today. We're in volume 2, number 171, and this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. And he begins with... by the way, the title of this message, number 171, is We Want Nothing More Than the Gospel. And so that's very important. So let's take a look. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Dr. Wagner has this to say, we are liable to get an idea that we have a system of truth comprising such subjects as the law, the Sabbath, nature of man, Advent, etc., and to this we have superadded a little gospel, the idea of justification by faith. There is but one doctrine we have to preach, and that is the doctrine, the gospel of Christ. Let me read that again. There is but one doctrine we have to preach. That is the gospel of Christ. Is there nothing besides the gospel to teach? It is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. What do we want besides salvation? What more can we ask for? The gospel brings righteousness. The righteousness of God is what God does His way. Let me read that again. The gospel brings righteousness. The righteousness of God is what God does His way. To be in harmony with Him is to make His way our way. The gospel reveals this way to us, verse 17. Not only this, but it is the power of God to work out His way in us. The Bible is a statement of God's way and is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which are a declaration of His righteousness, Isaiah 51, verses 6 and 7. Now, let's go back to 170, and let's look at the second paragraph, because it's talking about the gospel. We receive the gospel in His way. So let's see what it says. The second paragraph of number 170 says this, it is the Word of God that must work in you. You are not to work to do the Word of God. The Word of God is to work in you, to cause you to do. There will be powerful work wrought in the individual when the work of God, being living and full of power, is allowed to work in the life. Let me read that again. It is the Word of God that must work in you. You are not to work to do the Word of God. The Word of God is to work in you, to cause you to do. There will be powerful work wrought in the individual when the Word of God, being living and full of power, is allowed to work in the life. So just get out of God's way and let Him do what He wants to in you. And so let's go back to the third paragraph of 171 and read that again in the light of the second paragraph of number 170. It says, the gospel brings righteousness. The righteousness of God is what God does His way. To be in harmony with Him is to make His way our way. The gospel reveals this way to us, verse 17. Not only this, but it is the power of God to work out His way in us. The Bible is a statement of God's way and is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which are a declaration of His righteousness, Isaiah 51, 6 and 7. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Christ declares this righteousness to be the one thing needful. Why? Righteousness is life, and the one who has God's righteousness has everything in this world and in the world to come. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1, 17. Nothing else? By faith and works? Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar, Proverbs 30, verse 6. To be just is to be righteous, and a righteous man will do righteous acts. That is the fruit of righteousness. But how does he do these works? By faith. This is the work of God, that you believe, John 6, 28 and 29. Well, he mentions the fruit of righteousness. I want to ask you, can you get apples from an orange tree? You would have to graft an apple tree onto an orange stalk to even come close to doing that. And so, no, it doesn't work that way. You get apples from apple trees, you get oranges from orange trees, you get olives from olive trees, and if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. So what we want here is the tree to be good. We want our insides to be good. We want Jesus to dwell there and do His work in there on the inside of us. And then the only thing that can come out from that are good works, because the tree is good. Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Now, the last paragraph on number 171, it says, nothing can be added to the preaching of the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. What about these doctrines as the Sabbath, immortality, etc.? Since the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33, is the one thing needful, and since there is nothing unimportant in the Bible, all of these doctrines are simply division lines summed up in the doctrine of righteousness by faith. We can preach nothing else, for everything outside of this is sin. So what's it saying here? Righteousness by faith includes all these other trappings surrounding the things that we do in church. Righteousness by faith is the Sabbath, it is immortality, it is health reform, it is dress reform. Righteousness by faith is all of these things. So do we need to preach all of these things? Only as an educational thing, only as good advice. Because the true gospel, the one thing that saves you, is Jesus Christ. And if we have Him, all these other doctrines will come into place as we continue to study and as we continue to learn. Jesus will give us the power to do all these other things, and He will also give us the understanding. Well, let's take a look in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the word power here is translated from the Greek word dunamis, which is the Greek word for power, dunamis, and it's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. So we could read it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, Christ, for it is the dynamite power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so that sums up number 171. Let's go to 172. This again is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. And he starts with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 29. And we're going to do something interesting here. He's going to take the gospel and compare it to heathenism. In fact, the title is, the title is The Gospel versus Heathenism. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Let me read that again. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The most unreasonable," this is E.J. Wagoner, by the way, "the most unreasonable thing in the universe is human reason." The most unreasonable thing in the universe is human reason. It is utter foolishness with God. And you know, when I think about this, I go back to the French Revolution of the late 18th century. And they established what they called the goddess of reason. Human reason is our God. And what have we done? We have set up an idol for idol worship. The most unreasonable thing in the universe is human reason. It is utter foolishness with God. Paul says, "Those who do the things described in Romans 1, 23-32, know that they are worthy of death." The heathen is presented at Athens and elsewhere as not ignorance of things of this world. It embraced people whose work in the arts and sciences is studied today. A person may know without God, just as the beast may know, but there is no wisdom apart from God. This is what Paul means when he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Colossians 2, verse 8. We hear a good deal of natural morality and scientific morality, morality common to all men. This is what Paul is describing, heathenism. Let's look at that again. Natural morality, scientific morality, morality common to all men. And Paul calls it heathenism. The popular idea of heathenism is incorrect. The heathen does not know God. He may be religious, but God is not the source of his wisdom. In Mark 7, 22 and 23, Christ describes the source of natural morality. "The hearts of all are alike, and we are all, when we are made of one blood to dwell upon the earth." Let me read that again. Mark 7, 22 and 23 describes the source of natural morality. And it's describing this, "The hearts of all are alike. We are made of one blood to dwell upon the earth. The heathen are the people who do the things spoken of in Paul's first chapter of Romans, wherever they live." Compare 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7 with the latter part of Romans 1. They are almost identical. It means that men in the last days will be open heathen, giving themselves up to the works of the flesh. It means that all who will be destroyed will be heathen. Who are the heathen? And from Romans 2, verse 1, it says this, "You who judge, practice the same things," Romans 2, verse 1. Who are the heathen? You who judge, practice the same things. Did we ever do anything that we would be ashamed to speak of? Wherein were we different from the heathen? Here it is, broad enough ground for the gospel. It is a shame to speak of those things that have been done by us, all in secret. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Number 173, again a passage by E.J. Wagner. Now, I have a note written down at the bottom of the page, and I'd like to bring that up first so that we can think about it as we go through this lesson. Without the how, all we have is good advice. In other words, if we don't have the power to accomplish it, all we have in its place is good advice. And so, yeah, we can think about doing good things and all of that, but unless we know how to accomplish it, unless we have the power to accomplish it, all we have is good advice, and it's just sitting there. All right, number 173, the title is, "There is Power in Genuine Righteousness by Faith." Romans 1:16-17. Boy, we're focusing on this today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for it is the righteousness of God, for it in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The first chapter of Romans can be summarized as the condition of man without God, and how he gets into that condition. The cause of this condition can be stated in one word, unbelief. Coupled with unbelief is self-exaltation. They lost God because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. They attributed everything to themselves, and as self was advanced, faith in God decreased till they were in the darkness of idolatry. Plato, Seneca, and Marcus Aurelius taught what they called moral science. Confucius taught moral precepts, but what they all lacked was to tell men how to do what they taught to be right. Let's go back to the beginning of that paragraph. Plato, Seneca, and Marcus Aurelius taught what they called moral science. Confucius taught moral precepts, but what they all lacked was to tell men how to do what they taught to be right. Even these men who taught moral science and virtue were themselves practicing the things they condemned and coming far short of doing what they set forth as moral duty. By the way, I think it's the word, the name Confucius where we get our word confusion. If that's not right, somebody let me know, but that's my understanding, that Confucius was teaching confusion. Why? Because he couldn't tell us how to perform what he was teaching. They were themselves practicing the things they condemned and coming far short of what they set forth as moral duty. While those teachers tell us what to do, but fail to give us power to do it, the religion of Jesus Christ not only makes known what is right, but gives us the ability to perform that which is good. Thus, when Christ is not woven into the teaching, the very effort to teach morals is simply the old pagan science of morals, which is immorality. Moral science, aside from Jesus Christ, is immorality. It is sin. And Romans 14, verse 23 says, "What is not of faith is sin." So, moral science, aside from Jesus Christ, is immorality. It is sin. If we try to do it on our own, if we don't do it with the power of Jesus Christ, then we are... It says, "Jesus Christ is the stone which you builders rejected, which has now become the head of the corner. In no one else can salvation be found, for in all the world no other name has been given to men but this, and that, and it is by this name that we must be saved. Acts 4:11-12. Number 174, again a passage by E.J. Wagoner. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward each according to his works. Now think about this. If our own efforts are nothing but sin and corruption, what is our only hope? If we're judged according to our works, what is our hope? Our only hope is that we have the works of Jesus Christ, not our works. If we're going to have the works of Jesus Christ, then we need to have Jesus dwelling in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is only his work that counts. It's only his work that will pass the test. All right. Dr. Wagner says this: God is no respecter of persons. He will render to every man according to his deeds. In the judgment, nothing is taken into account but a man's works. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Revelation 22:12. The character of the works shows the amount of faith in Christ. A simple profession will not do. So just saying that we're Christians is not enough. Just saying that we are born again is not enough. We can profess to be followers of Christ. We can profess to be doing his work. But that's not enough. A simple profession will not do. God does not respect our person or profession. We may call ourselves Christians and pretend to keep the law and pity the poor and heathen, but God classes all together who fail to have good works. No matter how much good we're doing to help the poor, feed the hungry, or whatever, without Christ, it's nothing. We may call ourselves Christians and pretend to keep the law and pity the poor and heathen, but God classes all together who fail to have good works, that is, his works. As many as have sinned without the law or outside the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, Romans 2:12. This shows that the law is the standard by which every man in the world will be judged. But, by the way, what law is it? We're talking about the law of God's character, the Ten Commandments, if you will. Going on, it says, but what is it to keep the law? It is to keep all its precepts. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, which was only an outward form. If we hate, it is murder, Matthew 5:22. If we have impure thoughts, it is adultery, verse 28. Now, I know I need to pause here for just a moment, because we get tempted, and we get tempted with impure ideas. We get tempted to hate things or whatever, or hate people. We get those temptations. The temptation is not the sin. It is where we consent to the idea, where we cherish the thought, we cherish the idea. That's where sin is committed. So let's read it again with that in mind. If we cherish hatred, it is murder. If we cherish impure thoughts, it is adultery. If we have an impure heart, we violate all the rest of the law. We may be ever so strict in outward Sabbath observance and adhere closely to the outward obligations of all the rest of the law, but an impure heart renders every act sinful. Remember we were talking about the tree? If the tree is righteous, it will give righteous fruit. If the tree is not righteous, it will give unrighteous fruit. If we have a good tree, it'll give good fruit. If we have a bad tree, it'll give bad fruit. Well, if we have an impure heart, that's the bad tree. And an impure heart renders every act sinful. When Gentiles do not have the law, that is outside of the law, or without the law, if you will, when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, Romans 2:14. In other words, people may not have seen God's law. They may not have seen God's 10 commandments or 10 promises of righteousness. They may not know these things, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts. And if they are responding to the Holy Spirit, even though they don't know the law, and they're allowing God to have control in their lives, they are keeping God's law, even though they don't necessarily know what it is. That's what this is trying to say. So let's read it again. When Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, God has, by various agencies, placed enough light in the heart of every man to lead him to know the true God. Every man has been given the measure of faith. Every man has given the spark of divine fire called light. Every man has the opportunity to do God's will, and every man can be reached by the Holy Spirit no matter what they know or who they know. And so it says, God has, by various agencies, placed enough light in the heart of every man to lead him to know the true God. Even nature itself reveals the God of nature, and if a man in the darkest heathenism has a desire to know the true God, he, that is God, will, if necessary, send a man around the world to give him the light of truth. And we have stories like that. Of course, he can use angels too, besides men. But we have stories of an angel visiting people in heathen lands, saying, there's going to be a man carrying a black suitcase. Listen to him. And so the man with the black suitcase will come carrying a Bible in it, and he will teach them the word of God. And so, yes, God will speak to those in heathenism. And we have many illustrations of stories like this. Going on, it says, so every man that is finally lost, that is lost in the end, going to the lake of fire, having given up every source of the light of God, of the power of God, of the life of God, given all that up. So every man that is finally lost will have rejected light, which, if cherished, would have led him to God. Now, number 175 is an important 1888 point. The title of this lesson is, not only are we on trial, so is God. And if we can understand God's trial, then we can understand our position in the world in these last day events as things are coming to a close. We can understand how God is using us and what role we are playing in the final illustration of salvation and righteousness. So, Psalm 51 verse 6, this is again a passage by E.J. Wagner. Not only are we on trial, so is God. Psalm 51 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Knowledge without God is foolishness. And as Paul states it, profits nothing. What advantage then has the Jew? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2. Abraham was led out from heathenism, from faith to faith, and his descendants were beloved for their father's sake. To them God committed his truth. They failed to realize what being a Jew was, and rested confidently in their high profession with the thought that God must think more of them than any other people. God had given them the light that they might carry it to others, but filled with pride they did not do the work. During the captivity, he revealed to Daniel that he would wait 490 years longer for his people to carry the light to the world. The gospel to the Gentiles was a work which God all along the centuries had been working with the Jews to get them to perform, but they refused. Yet God cared for the Gentiles, and he did not leave himself without witness, Acts 14:17. Do we see a tendency among us to boast of the light that we have, and to feel that the Lord must have a special regard for us? But he has given us the light only that we may carry it to others. If we boast of the light, but do not carry it to others, God will bear with us long, but finally someone else will take our place and do the work. In other words, someone else will carry it to others. God has sworn to Abraham, and his promises will be fulfilled, even though men do not believe, Romans 3:3-4. If none are found with the faith of Abraham, God is able of the stones to raise up children unto him. God is himself on trial before the universe, and Satan and evil men have always charged him with being unjust and arbitrary. But in the judgment, all the universe will say, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Revelation 15:3. Now, let's take a little bit of a further look into this idea of God being on trial. Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 14 and see what the Bible says about God's trial. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it says, and this is, by the way, the first angel's message, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his trial is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, in the King James Version that I'm reading, it says judgment, but the Greek word that's translated judgment here can also mean trial. So God, it is time for judgment. God is on trial. God's people are on trial. Because we'll find out in a minute why that is true. But God is on trial, God's people are on trial, and this whole thing has to do with judgment. But let's go to Isaiah. Chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And verse 5. Now here's the description of God's trial. Now this is happening today. It's been going on since 1844. Actually, it's been going on since the beginning of sin, but it's coming to a conclusion at this point since 1844. This trial is being described here. Verse 5, it says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Isaiah 43, verse 5. "I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yes, yea, I have made him." So who is God? He's saying here that he is the creator. And now let's take a look here at what is really going on. Verse 8, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." In other words, they're capable of hearing, but are you willing to learn? Verse 9, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified or made righteous. or let them hear and say it is truth. So what does that sound like? We're bringing the nations together, and we're assembling the people, so we're having a meeting, and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they might be justified or made right, or let them hear and say it is truth. We are coming to the truth. We are going to learn what is truth. And then in verse 10 it says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So what is the question in this trial? Who is God? And you saw from verses 5 to 7, God describing of himself who he is. He's the one who's created us. He is the creator. And so this is the charge of the plaintiff. Who is God? God is not who he says he is. God's law is impossible to keep. That's all. This is part of what this trial is all about. All right, verse 10 again. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that I may know and believe me, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So he is the Creator, he is the Savior. So far we've learned that much. And then it says in verse 12, I have declared and have saved. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so when he is declaring, he is creating. When he is declaring righteousness, he is creating righteousness. And that righteousness will save us from all those evil works that we would otherwise do. And it will save us from being lost to oblivion and go to the lake of fire and all of that. Verse 12. And God is explaining who he is. He is the creator. I have declared and have saved. I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God, and that I can do what God does. As witnesses for God in his trial, we are exhibit A on display, showing what God can do in fallen, sinful human flesh, in your flesh and in my flesh. And so God is on trial, and he is being charged with asking the impossible, that it is impossible to keep his law. But God can create us. He can save us by his declaration. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved. I have created righteousness in you. That's what he's saying. Let's look at verse 12 again. I have declared and have saved. I have shown where there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So if we have no strange gods, if we are not worshiping any idols, if our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, he is our salvation, and we are witnesses for what he can do. Now verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there was none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, or who shall prevent it, or who shall turn it back? Thus saith the Lord, verse 14, your Redeemer. I am God who redeems you, the Holy One of Israel. So that's what he's saying. And that's what this trial is all about. Who is God, and what can he do? And notice that everyone is there. Everyone is there. Let's go back to verse 8. Well, in verses 5 through 6, God declares who he is. But in verse 8 it says, bring the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that has ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Bring forth their witnesses. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. So, the jury is there. The plaintiff is there. The plaintiff is the devil. He's the one who's claiming that God's law is impossible to keep. So the witness, the jury is there. The witnesses are there. The plaintiff is there, but we don't say anything about the judge or the defendant. So this is interesting. We have no judge and no defendant at this point. But in verse 10 it says, "Ye I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall be any after me." So now we have our defendant. We are witnessing on behalf of God who is being charged here. We are his witnesses in his behalf. And so he is saying that I am declaring that I am God, and those who are saying that I'm not, those are the plaintiffs, and I am the defendant. But who is the judge? That's the interesting question. We have a jury. They're going to make a decision about who is right and who God is here. But we have a judge. Turn with me to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In verse 8. This is God's trial as given to us in the Bible. Psalm 76, verse 8. Now we're still talking about God's trial, are we not? I mean, it applies in this case. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek in the earth. And then it says, Selah. Think about it. Give this some thought. Pause and think. When God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth, judgment is being given from heaven. What is the work of the judge? Verse 9, when God rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Judgment means deliverance. The work of the judge is to try to release the defendant. He does everything in his power to cause the defendant to be released. And if he can't get that done, he considers himself a failure, and he can say to the defendant, look, I tried, but I did the best that I could, but I could not save you. That is the work of the judge. So the work of the judge is on behalf of the defendant. And in this trial in Isaiah 43, God is the defendant. So as the defendant, he can also be the judge. I attended a trial in Sumner County, Tennessee, one time. I was involved in that trial. And the plaintiff... No. The defendant's attorney, that's it. The defendant's attorney withdrew from the case. And I had never heard this in a court before, but I haven't had a whole lot of experience in courtrooms. But the judge said, well, since the plaintiff has lost their counsel, I will act as since the defendant has lost her counsel, I will act as the attorney for the defendant. I will do that. And he can do that. And it is biblical. The judge can do everything he can to try to acquit the defendant. And so in this trial, God is the defendant and he is also the judge. And that's an interesting concept. And so going back to Isaiah 43, looking at this again, in verse 9 it says, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. There's your jury. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. And so the plaintiff and the defendant are going to bring forth their witnesses, and God has his witnesses. And then in verse 10 it says, you are my witnesses. The word ye is the plural for a singular you, so we could say it you. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Who is that? The one who's described in verses 5 through 7. That I am he, I am the creator. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So you see, he is the one being challenged by the devil that his law is impossible to keep. That is the message of God being on trial. We, as witnesses for God, take the witness stand every moment of our lives. We are witnessing either for God or against him. We are either good witnesses for him, or we are bad witnesses for him, which would be good witnesses against him. I mean, we're either witnessing for him or against him. Let's simplify that. And so, one way or the other, we are being witnesses. We can witness for God, or we can witness against God for the devil. But we are witnesses, regardless. And so, every day we are witnessing. As Christians, we need to be asking the question, since I am an heir to heaven, am I acting the role of the prince or princess in the kingdom of God? And as a prince or princess in the kingdom of God, as witnesses in his trial, am I focused on him? Because that's what it's talking about in Isaiah 43, that we have no other gods before us, then we can be his witnesses. We can be good witnesses for him. Ask yourself that question. Look in the mirror and say, am I a witness for God? And so this is what one of the aspects of the 1888 message. And let's go back to number 175 and close with the last paragraph. God has sworn to Abraham, and his promises will be fulfilled, even though men do not believe. Romans 3:3-4. If none are found with the faith of Abraham, God is able of the stones to raise up children unto him. God is himself on trial before the universe, and Satan and evil men have always charged him with being unjust and arbitrary. But in the judgment, all the universe will say, just and true are thy ways, O King of the Saints. Revelation 15:3. There is your trial. There is your jury. May God be honored. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and for your care. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who can make us into good witnesses for you. We pray, Father, that you will make us into the people that you would have us to be, that our lives, every moment, might be an honor to you. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners, but you have promised to take away our sin, and so we hold you to that promise and claim that you will accomplish it. This is what we want, and this is what we plead from you right now. Take away our sin and give us in exchange your righteousness. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.